Our second reading of Scripture picks up where our first left off at the 28th verse of the 24th chapter of Luke, continuing then to the 35th, to the end of the story. Listen, continue to listen for God's word today. As they came near the village to which they were going, he walked ahead as if he were going on. But they urged him strongly, saying, "Stay with us, because it is almost evening and the day is now nearly over." So he went in to stay with them. When he was at table with them, he took bread, blessed it, and broke it, and gave it to them. Then their eyes were opened, and they recognized him, and he vanished from their sight. They said to each other, "Were not our hearts burning within us while he was talking to us on the road, while he was opening the scriptures to us?" That same hour they got up and returned to Jerusalem, and they found the 11 and their companions gathered together. They were saying, "The Lord has risen indeed, and he has appeared to Simon." And they told what had happened on the road and how he had been made known to them in the breaking of the bread. This too is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Join me now, if you will, in a word of prayer. Let us pray. Almighty, eternal God, grant now that the words of my mouth and indeed the meditations of all of our hearts may be acceptable, even pleasing in your sight, O Lord, our strength and our Redeemer. Amen. Are there moments in your life that stand out as particularly memorable? One of my favorite quotations from Frederick Buechner is that in the final analysis, all moments are key moments, that life itself is grace, and to a very real extent, that is true. But there are also moments that stand out to us because of their importance. Sometimes they stand out for extraordinary reasons. You know these occasions. I don't need to make a list of them for you because they already stand out in your memory. They're part of who you are. You couldn't forget them if you wanted to. Others stand out not because they are extraordinary to anyone other than you. They register in your consciousness for reasons that may be unique to you. They are significant in your life, not necessarily for others, but to you, they are watershed moments. One that I remember well is an occasion when we were driving down a country road in Scotland with some friends. It was a lovely day, Scottish summer, which my friend Marion calls it. That means that it's partly sunny and in the upper 50s. We were semi-lost, which is to say that we had absolutely no idea where we were or where we were going, but we weren't yet out of gas, and you're not lost unless you're out of gas, according to a friend of mine. We were driving along, and we spotted a rather ramshackle wooden sign down in the hedgerow by the side of the road, pointing off to the side saying, "War Memorial," and so we decided we would turn off and follow the road. Now, we turned off the country road onto a single-track road. If you've ever traveled in Scotland or Ireland, you know about single-track roads. They are, well, they're inconvenient, to say the least. Once you commit to being on a single-track road, you are committed. There is no way to turn around. There's barely room for two cars to pass each other. And lest you think that you will turn around, there are those low walls that seem to be all over the landscape in Scotland, keeping the sheep in, generally running down each side of the single-track road. You will damage your car if you try to turn around. After we'd been bumping along for a few minutes on the road, probably about 5 or 10 minutes, we realized that the road proceeded into a cornfield. There were now stalks of corn that stood up higher than our heads on each side of the car so that we could neither see to the right nor the left, only ahead. Again, we were committed to our road. And as we were bumping along, one of my friends said to me, "How do we actually know that there is a war memorial out here?" And we had no assurances of that whatsoever, but as I said to them, "We can't turn around. We are going until we find what is at the end of this road."
So onward we went, out into the middle of nowhere with no idea what was coming, down a road where we couldn't see to our right or to our left. Finally, a second ramshackle sign down on the ground pointed us to the left, so we veered off to the left into the corn. We were seriously beginning to question the existence of the war memorial at this point. But after not too much longer on the road, the corn gave way to a clearing, and in the center of the clearing was a cairn. Now, if you're not familiar with a cairn, it is a pile of rocks. It's a special pile of rocks, but it's a pile of rocks. The Highland Scots, particularly, would put them together in such a way to memorialize certain events of significance for themselves or for their community. And so a cairn would be placed there to remind them of where they had been. Now, there's not just any pile of rocks. They're put together with care in the same way that those low stone walls that don't require any mortar are put together. And the cairns can actually be quite tall. This one was an obelisk stretching up into the sky. We got out of the car and walked up to this thing. It's the closest thing to an Ebenezer of the Old Testament, as I think I've seen. And we looked around. There was no marker, no plaque, no sign, no nothing. Just a pile of rocks out in the middle of the cornfield. There we were. At this point, we began getting a little bit amused. No, we were laughing, which is probably not the right approach to have to a war memorial, but there we were, pile of rocks, middle of the cornfield, we were overcome. It was just about that moment that Lester said, "Look over there." And we turned around and looked off into the distance. And what we saw was a scene of such beauty that I haven't forgotten it all these years later. The sun was hanging low in the sky the way that it does on the late summer nights in Scotland when the sun barely really goes below the horizon. It was glowing gold over the fields of corn. The silks were shimmering in the sunlight. It was up a small hill to the cairn. So as we looked out over the valley. It lay before us green and dotted with sheep and stone walls. The sun was above us in the blue sky. Before us lay the heather-covered mountains. If I pause even now, I can feel the softness of the air on my skin. It was a moment in which time nearly stood still for us. Have you experienced such a moment in your life where the slowing of time reminded you of the significance of what was going on? Those are the moments we don't forget, moments we carry with us forward, moments that become part of who we are. We couldn't forget them if we wanted to. Of course, there are other moments, moments we would like to forget but can't. I think both types of those moments took place on that road to Emmaus. Scholars tell us that there really isn't any archaeological evidence to suggest that Emmaus even existed. I've always thought that was sort of poignant. The disciples are walking along. Surely they are raw with emotion, and they're going on a road they don't know to a town which may or may not exist. Surely they must have felt a bit bereft after the events of Easter. Sure, they've heard of the resurrection, but they haven't themselves seen Jesus. All they know is that the man they had followed, the man they had held up as Messiah, is now no longer before them. There's a rumor of resurrection, but they haven't yet seen Jesus. The good news is a rumor, nothing more. We don't know much about these disciples, frankly. The one name is Cleopas, the others are not named. They are not the 11. We know that though the 11 are back in Jerusalem, and there they are walking along, telling a stranger everything that has gone on in their lives. Have you ever had that moment where you are on an airplane and your seatmate suddenly begins to tell you things that you cannot imagine that they are telling you? I've had that happen to me more times than once. I always thought it was an occupational hazard of being a minister, but I've learned that this happens to other people as well. You're on the airplane, and all of a sudden someone is spilling their guts to you about things that really, frankly, you don't need or want to know. And It's because they found someone who will listen, an anonymous ear, a listening ear, and things that needed to come out are suddenly spilling out. Things that should have been discussed probably a long time ago are coming out because they're so important that they can't stay bottled up within. Are you the only stranger who has not heard of what has gone on in these past days? We had hoped. And then these women in our group said, onward they walked down the road. Sometimes you just have to walk along the road even when you don't know where you're going, even when the outcome won't be clear. I think that's perhaps the most true when you've made a mistake or when your faith is in doubt. You know, Christians aren't perfect, and we don't have perfect faith. Christians are by no means people who don't make mistakes. We make plenty of them. By and large, they're minor. We drive badly with a fish sticker on our cars, for instance, or maybe we're not quite as generous as we know in our deepest self we could be. Those are easy, small mistakes. Sometimes the mistakes are a little higher ranking, a little higher stakes. We fail to establish a relationship with our adult children and keep them perpetually in adolescence, and the relationship suffers. Or worse, a relationship that is perhaps the most important to us is damaged by a lie. Christians are by no means perfect. We don't have perfect lives. We don't have perfect faith. We don't have perfect beliefs. Nothing about us is perfect. What we do have is a vision of redemption, because we have heard that there are rumors of a resurrection. Some women in our group have said that the tomb is empty. And so it is that we are able to get on the road again. When you're walking down the road and things aren't going your way, remember that vision of redemption. A vision of redemption says that how it was doesn't define how it will yet be. It would really be very easy to treat this text of the walk to Emmaus as an object lesson, and there are some pretty good object lessons in it, to be perfectly honest. Get on the road. Even if you don't know where you're going ultimately, get on the road, because you have to get moving for things to happen. That's a pretty good object lesson. I've found it in my own life often to be true. Or maybe this one, stay with the group, even, especially, when you're down in the dumps. The companionship will do you good. Generally, it's not good to be alone too much when things aren't going well. You see, there are plenty of potential object lessons that we could pull from this long and winding walk down the road. They may even be good points. But what stands out to me so much about this story we read is that the ordinary moment becomes a key moment because it is sacramental. These disciples don't see Jesus because of some external merit of their own. They have not made a witness of faith that is in any way particularly notable. If anything, they have witnessed to their doubts. Their words are not full of proclamation. If they are full of anything, it is fear. And they do not see Jesus when he is directly in front of them. And yet in the breaking of bread, he is made known to them. They do not come to the table because they know him. They know him because they came to the table. It's a gift. It's a grace. Baptism is a grace. You know what a sacrament is? It's just a visible sign of God's invisible grace. It's an ordinary moment that has become a key moment because of the presence of God in it. And of course, God is present in all of our moments, the good, the bad, the significant, the mundane. That's how my friend Fred came around to say, I believe that all moments are key moments. The moment of forgiveness is a key moment. The moment of reconciliation is a key moment. And because God is always with us. Do you remember that hymn we sang last week? All our meals and all our living make as sacraments to thee. Because God is always with us, life itself can be a sacrament. Life itself can be a visible sign of God's invisible grace. And if all our living is a sacrament of God's grace, then surely Jesus is present in our lives, whether we see him not, whether we know he's there or not. You know, most of life is really not lived on a windswept Scottish hilltop under a gentle sun. Indeed, most of life is lived not on a winding road through picturesque surroundings. I'm becoming increasingly convinced that most of life is lived on the I-85 detour or in the drive-thru, grabbing a less than nutritious meal on your way, rushing to a PTA moment. Most of life is not on a mountaintop. You know that, don't you? Most of life is not mountain type. We spend the vast majority of time in the valleys, and they're not generally always all that green of a valley. It's such a truism that it's almost ridiculous to suggest it. Life is, in layman's terms, sometimes a frankly rather thankless task. It's hard to get from the thankless task to the sacramental life, isn't it? Do you remember that Footprints poem that was popular, I guess, about 15, 20 years ago? It really had a lovely sentiment about it. Then the merchandisers got a hold of it, and there were Footprints Bibles and Footprints figurines and the obligatory Footprints bookmarks, all in pastel colors, naturally. But the poem itself is actually quite lovely. If you're not old enough to remember this particular phenomenon, it went something like this. A man has a dream one night, and in the dream he sees two sets of footprints running along in the sand out in front of him, and as he looks at the footprints, they coincide with all the events of his life, and periodically he sees one set of footprints, not two, and so the man goes to God and says, what is going on in the darkest, loneliest, most difficult moments of my life? I see one set of footprints. Where were you? And God, of course, very lovingly replies and says, those are the moments that I carried you. And it's a lovely, lovely sentiment, isn't it? Of course, a friend of mine sent me another version of that poem the other day. Stop me if you've seen it. It goes something like this. The man notices in his dream that there are two sets of footprints, and periodically there's just one long trench. And becoming perplexed, he asked God, why in my darkest moments do I not see the two sets of footprints that I saw all through my life? To which God replies, I got tired of waiting on you to get it together, so I grabbed you by the ankles and dragged you for a while. It doesn't pay to get too sentimental about life most of the time. Indeed, if we sit around waiting for precious moments to break in, we'll miss most of what is going on. We'll miss the ordinary, mundane ways that God is working salvation out right in front of us and through us. If we get too hung up looking for the mountaintop, we will miss the common grace that is our lives. So here's your rule for the road. Remember your baptism. Remember that God has claimed you. Remember the Lord's Supper, that you have been to the joyful feast and that you will return to it in this life or in the life that is yet to come. And above all, remember that Christ is always with us, wanted or even unwanted, bidden and unbidden. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Ghost. Amen.